We're beginning chapter 4 of this gospel and starting a new chapter and taking up the story that's often referred to as the woman at the well when Jesus passes through Samaria. So John chapter 4, and Lord willing, we will look at the first 26 verses. Introducing a subject requires organized thought. Years ago in my job, our department was tasked with giving some presentations to a group of franchise owners who had gathered for a conference. And we were to explain to them how we were supporting them by helping them manage their inventory, helping them manage their pricing. And so we began working on that, and one of my coworkers, let's call him Bruce, you'll see why I changed his name in a minute. It's always a gracious thing, isn't it, to change somebody's name like that, unless it's a good thing, which you can tell it's not. But and while we were preparing our presentations, Bruce came up with a really good, catchy, pithy statement, or an opening statement. And it really was good. And I encouraged him to think through what else he was going to say after that, to come up with maybe a little outline just to kind of guide him and help to jog his memory and that sort of thing. And he's like, no, I know this well enough. I can wing it. You can see what's coming. So when Bruce stood before the audience, he was nervous, as most of us would be. And he delivered that great opening line. And it really was good. And he had their attention. And then he froze. And so one of the men in the audience raised his hand and asked a question about the report, kind of being gracious and trying to help him out a little bit. And by this time, Bruce is a solid block of ice. Nothing was coming out. And so I came over next to him and I got in front of the podium. I said, "Well, what Bruce is saying is..." And then I went through the points that he should have gone through and explained to them how we use this particular report that he was supposed to be introducing to them. Have you ever missed opportunities for sharing the gospel because, A, you just didn't know what to say, B, in your nervousness you didn't know how to say it, or C, you just didn't know where to begin? Organized thought can help. What I'm talking about is having an outline, a series of steps, something like that that's going to help you in those moments when you do get nervous or when the person kind of tries to take a rabbit trail. And you need something to kind of keep you going. Now, if you get really experienced at it and comfortable with it, and you know this is already ingrained, even if you don't think of it that way, basically that's what's happened, is you have a sort of outline in your mind, a plan, but this is the order I'm going to take them through, basically, or these are the things that I want to make sure I cover. And I recommend going through ahead of time and maybe play it out in your head and think, okay, how should I do this? And if I get stuck, what do I do? Do I have kind of a plan of attack in mind, something I can follow? Now, I don't mean, you know, having, you know, 3x5 cards where you've got your outline written out and you pull it out of your pocket and you're like, point number 3, you are a sinner. I don't mean that. You know, you leave the card in your pocket. But know it well enough. Practice it until you feel comfortable with it. So when you do get nervous, and you very often will, that you can keep going. You might have a little hiccup, and that's okay, but you're able to move on with it. It'll help to jog your memory. And then even in cases where the person, and they like to do this, you know, sinners, they don't want to hear about a holy God. They don't want to hear about sin. Those make them uncomfortable. And so they are really good at throwing out these rabbit trail questions. Well, can we know that there really is a God? What about evolution? What about all those errors in the Bible? And they want to sidetrack you from the gospel. And what we're going to see is that because Jesus knew exactly what he wanted to say. He knew how he wanted to say it. He was even able to take a rabbit trail question and skillfully use it for his purposes, to take the woman at the well to the next point. Jesus sends us out into the world to share the gospel with sinners, as Kevin was saying, the fourth of those purposes of our church. We ought to be like him. Jesus here is seeking sinners to save. We're going to see in this story. We've seen that already in his ministry. We'll see it over and over again. Jesus is even going to tell the woman that God is seeking a certain kind of worshiper. We should be like God, seeking people for him to save. Seeking people who will become genuine worshipers, the kind that Jesus is going to describe in our passage. John records, if you will, one method, one plan of attack, if you will, as to how he shared the gospel. And he shared the gospel, it was the same gospel, the same core material, the same essential truths, but in different ways because of where the different people were to whom he was talking. Just think about how different his conversation was with Nicodemus and what we're going to see with the woman at the well. And rather different. Same gospel, same truth. It has to have the same truth, but he attacks it in a different way. Jesus goes through this and he works to the point of being able to show her need based on the fact that she's a sinner and her need based on God's character. And then he's able to point her to this gift that he is offering. And it's quite an elaborate gift in many ways, as we'll see. And then he's able to move her to the point where she discovers his identity. And that's really what it's all about. That's where he receives the glory, when she comes to understand, because of the work of the Spirit in her heart, using the words of Jesus as he's preaching the gospel to her, to show her who he is, who he really is. This isn't the only outline that you can use. There are a lot of outlines in Scripture if you want to follow, ways to learn of how you can present the gospel, and you can even change things around a little bit. You might want to talk about the holiness of God first, because that's what they need to hear before you talk about them being a sinner. Jesus does it the opposite here. And so you can do different ways. But one of the beauties of an outline is that it helps you to stay on track, because there's too many things, whether it's your nervousness or their avoidance, that will try to get you off of track. And so you have an outline, and you can go through the points, but you don't have to. You don't have to be enslaved to it. It's just a tool. And what you can do is you can then fill in there with, okay, scriptures that might be more appropriate for this particular person, because of after talking to them, I know more about their situation and what their life is like and what they struggle with, and I can know, okay, this is a really religious person who's lost, like Nicodemus, or this is a person with a very obviously messy life, like the woman at the well. And you can fill it in with illustrations and the right verses and the things that, as you're talking with them, I suggested to your mind that this would be helpful to try to get the point across to them that they need a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior. Can you use something like that? Can you use something that can help you with those problems? It has been helpful to me. Learning different outlines, if you will, has been helpful, because there are so many times where people will want to get off track. And early on, it was easy to get me off track because I like talking about those things too, But it helps to keep us in line with what we're trying to say, put it into our own words. And I don't mean that you can only say it this particular way, but it helps you because if you know what it is you're wanting to say, you can put that into your own words. You're still using the right words of Scripture to describe the doctrines you're telling them about. But you can still say it in your way. You could bring your testimony into play at different points. so that you can connect with them. Well, let's learn how Jesus did this, one of the ways he did it. I want to make two passes through verses 1 through 26. And this is a big chunk, and as you can imagine, you know, are we going to make it through this and, you know, before 6 o'clock tonight? But we will. And because what I want to do is, first pass, the reason I want to make two passes is this. There's a wealth of spiritual truth in this passage. Think about the living water. Think about worshiping God in spirit and truth. Things that, first of all, you're wondering, okay, what do those mean? But then also, those are fascinating thoughts. I need to hear that. And so we're going to take one pass to do that. But the pass we're going to make today is going to deal with an important lesson about method, about knowing what you're going to say and how you're going to say it if you're going to talk with someone about the gospel. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. So, first, we see Jesus doing here, and what, if we want to imitate him, what we can do is that we need to make a connection. We need to make a connection with the person. It's kind of obvious. I mean, you can't get anywhere if you haven't made a connection. But sometimes, you know, we just want to start blurting stuff out, and we haven't made a connection yet. And so let's see how Jesus did that. Look at verse 1 of John 4. He writes, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," that is John the Baptist, and then he gives us a parenthetical note, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." In other words, they were doing it in his name. "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Normally a disciple would do that for his teacher. "The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I am a Samaritan woman.'" And another parenthetical note, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus, and we'll stop there. Jesus' sudden popularity is getting the attention of the Pharisees. John has been popular, and the Pharisees have been questioning him, interrogating him, and they're hoping to contain that movement so that it doesn't get out of hand. And they may feel okay about it, but then all of a sudden here comes this guy, and he's getting even more disciples. Things are definitely getting out of hand. And what we see in the life of Jesus is that, you know, at this point, early in his ministry, his time had not come yet for him to be arrested and to be crucified. And so until that signal came, which will be in chapter 12, Jesus used this kind of pressure from the Pharisees, their desire to kill him. He used that as a signal to keep moving. And so the flames get hot, and he knows he could be taken and arrested, and it's not time yet, so he just moves. And he just keeps moving. So he's in Judea at this point, and it's heating up. And so it's time to move. So he goes, he's heading for Galilee. Now Galilee is in the north of, in relation to Judea. And there were two or three ways to get there, to get to Galilee from Judea. But the shortest route was through, guess what? Samaria. Well, because of their hatred for Samaritans, many Jews wouldn't take the short route. They might run into a Samaritan. And so what they often would do is they would go east across the Jordan and then go up and then come back when they got up level to Galilee. They would do all of that to avoid running into a Samaritan. But Jesus had gospel business there in Samaria. As we'll see as we work through the story, that there's not only a woman who needs the Lord, but there's a whole bunch of Samaritans that need the Lord, that have been called or will be called by His name. And so John tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He could have taken the long route, and there was another route that went over west by the sea, but he had business there in Samaria. Remember what Jesus said about the Son of Man in Luke 19:10, that He came to seek and to save whom? That which was lost. And there were a lot of lost people in Samaria. They actually were a little closer to realizing that they were lost than the Jews. Think about Nicodemus. I mean, he didn't seem to even be getting it yet. I think he will later, but this woman gets it like that. I plan to explain next time why there was so much tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, but for now, know that there was a lot of animosity between them. See, the Samaritans were half Jewish and half pagan. And the Jews are like, you can't associate with us. There were other problems. They also, their religion was half Jewish and half pagan, or maybe more than half pagan. And they just kind of mixed it up together. Let me give you an example of the hateful thinking about the Samaritans. The rabbis taught, Jewish rabbis taught, that you never really knew when a Samaritan woman was unclean. So just assume from the day of her birth that she's unclean. So in other words, if you eat or drink from anything she touched, guess what? You're ceremonially unclean. Now, the Word of God doesn't teach that, but that's something that the rabbis decided to add. So on his journey, we see Jesus, he's heading up through Samaria, and he stops at a near city called Sychar. And John tells us that Jacob's well was there. This is near the area where Jacob had given this land that he'd given to Joseph. And Jacob had dug a well there, presumably. This was at the foot of Mount Gerizim. That's going to come up in a little bit in the story. But it's just right there. So you've got Jacob's well, and there was a spring that's still running to this day, and the well is still there to this day. And it's one of the few things that we know for sure in the land of Israel that, you know, this is what the Bible talked about. And then right there, there's Mount Gerizim, okay, where we'll see that the Samaritans worshipped. It's probably about 6 p.m. I think John's using Roman time here. Some people think it's Jewish time, it'd be noon. I think it makes a little more sense for it to be 6 p.m. And understandably, Jesus was weary. Now, his disciples were probably weary too, but the job of disciples was to go get food for their master while he rested. And they're just following the normal protocol. Jesus had business too. He had something to take care of that was of eternal importance. In your evangelism, don't look for one type of person. We can make the mistake. We can think, oh, I have a pretty good connection with the religious people around here. I mean, Tulsa's a very religious place. And there's a lot of religious ideas, even within the broader idea of Christendom. But don't target just one sort of sinner. Think about how just in a short period of time here, Jesus has evangelized Nicodemus and then this woman from Samaria. And let me read to you what one commentator, how he described them. Nicodemus was seeking. She was indifferent. He was a respected ruler. She was an outcast. He was serious. She was flippant. He was a Jew. She was a despised Samaritan. He was presumably moral. She was immoral. He was religiously trained. She was incorrectly taught. But they had one thing in common. And that one thing is what matters. They were both sinners in need of salvation. And so there came a woman. A woman. To us it doesn't sound odd, but to somebody in this day when this was written, it would have sounded odd. Because back then it was customary, it was normal for women to go in groups to get water. Kind of like women today, they go in groups to freshen up. Right? Well, they would do this for safety's sake. I don't know why women today do this, but they traveled together. But she's alone. Why? She has a bad reputation, and it's justified. Those women don't want to be around somebody who might try to steal their husbands, as we're going to see. Plus, they can't talk about her if she's with them. Think about this. She's considered an outcast among the Samaritans, who are all outcasts. Amazing, isn't it? But she needed Jesus. How do you start a conversation? There's endless ways to start conversations, to initiate contact. And it can be helpful ahead of time, especially if you kind of know that I'm going to be having lunch with someone, and I know a little bit about them, and maybe rehearse in your head, how can I start a conversation and move it into this direction? Jesus uses social awkwardness. I mean, think about this. A Jewish rabbi speaks to a Samaritan woman. I already told you what they thought of Samaritan women. You know, and the first thing is she's coming up there, you know, it's like the kids today say, awkward. Right? Jesus took the social awkwardness of this situation, and he used it to his advantage. He does something that no other Jewish rabbi would do, because he's not like any of those other Jewish rabbis. He says, give me a drink. Now that was polite. It doesn't sound tight. We always say, have to say please first, but otherwise you sound, you know, not so nice. But for them this was normal. And the awkwardness of it got her talking, and she became quite chatty. You know, coming up to him, probably seeing that by what he's wearing, that he's probably a Jew. And then hearing him talk, definitely he's a Jew. And then he's probably a rabbi. And she's thinking, oh, this is going to be fun. And it's going to be awkward. And we're not going to talk. I'll get my water. And he'll just look down on me. And I'll slink back to the city. But no! Jesus says something to her. And she's surprised. Being human, he's weary and thirsty. And he appeals to her sympathy for a weary, thirsty traveler in order to break the ice. And to do more than break the ice, but to really, truly start making a connection. And one thing I want to say, just in passing here, I don't want to give you the idea that I'm talking about having some kind of formal talk with someone when you share the gospel with them. Just be normal. Be yourself. You see, Jesus is just a Jewish rabbi talking to a Samaritan woman. It's not formal. He didn't invite her to his synagogue, which she couldn't have come in anyway. But, you know, it's like, well, let's have a talk. He's just having a conversation with her. But his conversation has purpose to it. He has an agenda that he wants to cover with her, an agenda that will make the difference between heaven and hell for her. A very purposeful conversation, but at the same time, keep it casual. Be yourself. Because the person needs to connect with you. Unlike Jesus, they need to connect with us and realize that we're sinners just like they are. We're no better than them. We were saved by His grace, and they too can be saved by His grace. You know, a Jewish rabbi would go thirsty before he would typically ask a Samaritan for a drink. And this surprised her. It made her curious. And he's got her attention. Well, notice what he does next. And this is instructive for us. Secure their interest in spiritual things. They haven't talked about spiritual things yet. He's just talked about, give me a drink. And she replies in a surprised way. But next, secure their interest in spiritual things. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So Jesus now, after appealing to her sympathy, he appeals to her curiosity. That's how he gets into her mind and starts talking about spiritual things. Basically, he's saying, oh, you'd be a whole lot more shocked if you knew who was actually talking to you. It's not just some mere Jewish rabbi. He'll get to that. There are three things as he's talking to her and saying these things that are screaming, they're crying out for more explanation. What is this gift of God? What is this living water? And who is this man? He's going to get to all of them. Let's talk about the gift of God for a minute. It's a gift. Don't miss that point. Gifts, all gifts are free. Otherwise, they're not a gift. It's a purchase. All gifts are free. It is given. And what is it that God has given? We've already seen in chapter 1, that verse 12 and 13, that He gives believers the right to become children of God. Well, how is that going to happen? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only Son. You see, there's the gift. God giving. And so if you put that together, and this is going to keep getting developed as we move through the book, but we can know at this point at least that it is, the gift is eternal life as a child of God. God gives them the right to become the child of God. He gives them His Son so that they can actually become a child of God by being born again. Now, he says that, he talks about it as the gift of God. God gives this. And Jesus said, and I, maybe he was talking about the Father before, I give something too, along with this. Living water. What is living water? We'll talk more about it next time, but basically it's the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that from chapter 7. He's going to talk about that. And if you think back to chapter 3 and the discussion Jesus had with Nicodemus, you see how this is connected. Because there is not going to be a child of God unless the Spirit of God comes and sovereignly works in that person's heart and gives them new birth. He rebirths them, or births them from above. It's the Spirit of God. But he calls it living water, not just because the Spirit gives life, but that this is something that is constant in the life of the person from that moment of being born again. As we'll see, and we'll talk more next time about how it's like a fountain or a spring within the soul. It just keeps bubbling up, and it's like, you know, you drink from it all day, every day. And so what he's talking about, just kind of whet your appetite here for next time, is this, that the Spirit provides lasting spiritual refreshment and satisfaction to the believer. Lasting spiritual refreshment and satisfaction. You see, that's something we can't have. He's trying to show the woman, you can't have that apart from Christ and His gift of the Spirit. But the woman misunderstands this. She thinks he's talking about the well that's right there by him. And she's like, okay, where are you going to get this water? You don't even have a rope bucket. And the well's deep. Today, it is 100 feet deep. It was probably deeper then. There's a lot of sediment. They dug some of it out, but it's probably not as deep as it used to be. And so she's saying, okay, how are you going to get this? And so this is her wondering, who is this guy? And so she skeptically asks, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And I think something important is going on here, because when she says our father Jacob, that's their common ancestor. Jews and Samaritans trace their ancestry both back to Jacob. And I think she's starting to sense that, okay, here's somebody who's really different. I mean, he's a Jewish rabbi, and he's talking to me, a Samaritan woman, and she's starting to feel a connection. Our father, Jacob. And she's wondering about this man who's talking to her. And so when Jesus brings up this idea of living water again, what he's doing is appealing to her desire for ultimate rest and satisfaction. He's tapped into that, and she's starting to think, you know, living water sounds really good. Now, she's not completely getting it, because she's thinking, you know, I wouldn't have to come out here all the time and get water. She's not quite getting it, but he answers her with an enigma, a puzzle. He puts it in a way, it's like, okay, yeah, if you keep coming to this well and get a drink, it'll quench your thirst now, but you have to keep coming back every day. Get more water. But what I'm talking about is something that you don't have to go get. That's inside of you. It's a spring of water inside of you that's constant. As one commentator says, it provides continual satisfaction of needs and desires. You will never thirst spiritually, because you will drink of it every day. But she doesn't get it. And you need to know ahead of time that as you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, they won't get it yet either. Okay, there's more that needs to happen. Okay, so the third thing, after making the connection and securing your interest in spiritual things, third, demonstrate need because of their sin. Demonstrate need because of their sin. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water, of this water, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." All of a sudden, she's not very chatty. And Jesus said to her, You have well said, "I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus is now appealing to her conscience. He is targeting her primary problem, which is what? Her sin. He suggests that she go get her husband. We saw back at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. He knew what was in Nicodemus's heart, and he knows what's in this woman's heart. He knows her life is messy. She likes the idea of this gift of living water that he talked about. Sounds good. She's not quite getting it. She's not ready yet to receive that gift, even though there's an initial interest. "Sir, give me this water." But she's not ready to receive it. She needs to understand why she needs the living water. We must see our need of grace before we will receive grace. And so because of his supernatural knowledge, he knew this stuff about her. She can tell he's a prophet. And so, on the one hand, I think she's wanting to avoid the issue of her sin. I mean, who wants to talk about that? Especially this guy knows all the details. And this is real uncomfortable. And so she goes, "Well, I'll take advantage of somebody here who has supernatural knowledge, and I'll get him to solve this age-old question. Which is the right mountain to worship on? Gerizim or Jerusalem?" And Jesus skillfully uses her rabbit trail to take her to the next point. Number 4, demonstrate need because of God's character. I don't remember if I read the first one. Number 3, demonstrate need because of their sin. Demonstrate need because of their sin, and now demonstrate need because of God's character. Need because of God's character. Verse 21. Responding to her rabbit trail, Jesus said to her, "Woman," and that's polite in that day, it's like madam today or something, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You, Samaritans, worship that which you do not know. We, Jews, worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He didn't answer her question directly. You don't always have to answer people's questions. If they say, "Well, can you tell me about all these errors in the Bible?" It's probably just a smokescreen. You don't have to necessarily answer it. Sometimes it's appropriate to answer that. You may have to get back with him. That's fine. He did. What he did is he used that. He said, "Let me take you a little more deeply into the subject. I showed you that you're a sinner. I need to show you about the one you sinned against, and that you really don't know. You think you do, and you don't." He actually corrects her. He says, "You Samaritans, you're wrong. Theologically, in practice, in worship, you're wrong. Y'all don't know what you're talking about when it comes to religion." They had mixed Jewish religion and everything else. He says, salvation's from the Jews. The salvation is going to come through the Jewish Messiah. There are times when you may need to correct bad theology if it has bearing on the gospel. But what he's saying is that a new order of worship is now prescribed for God's people. And what he's saying is, you're asking me to answer the question of where, and I'm telling you that here shortly, when I die, and then the curtain is ripped, where is not going to matter anymore. It mattered under the old covenant. It's not going to matter anymore. But there's two questions that have always mattered, and they will still matter, and we're going to major on those. The questions of what and how. And again, we'll talk more about this next week, but let me kind of give you an idea of what he's talking about. The what of worship, the subject of our worship, the focus of our worship is to be God. He said those who worship the Father, and then later he's talking about God as Spirit and those who worship Him. You see, our worship is directed to God alone. It's about Him. He is the subject. As we sing about God, the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus. It's about Him. He is the what, and that matters. But the how also matters. He says it's going to be that true, genuine worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit. Worship is spiritual. It's not physical outward. Pagan worship is all outward. It's all the stuff you do. Godly Old Testament worship had a little bit of outward in it. You'd come, you know, sacrifice animals, you'd do certain things and all. But in the New Testament, no more outward. All 100% inward. What's going on in the inner man? What's going on in here? As we're singing, the idea is that we hear the words, we sing the words, and our soul is stirred up to a greater love and awe of our Savior and our God, and we lift up through song, through our words, praise unto Him. And that worship not only is spiritual, but it is also according to truth. Now, first, we need to understand that the way where John's going with this, in part, is that the truth is staring her in the face. The truth is talking to her. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way and what? The truth. Godly worship now has to go through Jesus. It has to go through Jesus. But why use the word truth? It has to be according to the body of revelation, the scriptures that Jesus has given to us. It's according to truth. Has to follow that. We'll say more next time. But Jesus says, you know, God the Father earnestly seeks these kind of worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth, genuine worshipers. And now, as Jesus has worked her through that, once the person recognizes their need in light of their sin and in light of the character of God, now it's time to move to the last point. Number 5, introduce them to Jesus. Introduce them to Jesus. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Like the Jews, the Samaritans were seeking a Messiah. They had some different ideas about Messiah. One of those was that they saw him mainly as somebody who would come and explain everything to him. He would resolve all these, you know, issues and conflicts and stuff as far as, you know, what does this mean and what's right and everything. But what Jesus does here is once she is now thinking on the terms of Messiah, is he says, okay, now it's time for me to reveal my identity to her. And what Jesus says next blows her doors off. She says, Messiah. And he says, I am. In Greek, he says, I am. I, the one who is talking to you. Yes, I am in the Exodus 3:14 sense. Moses saying, Lord, when I go to your people to tell them I'm going to lead them out of Egypt, who do I tell them sent me? Because, you know, they're not going to believe me. What name should I give them? God said, tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. I'm the self-existent God. I'm the only one of my kind. There is no other God. We get the name Yahweh from this. I am. This is not considered one of the I am statements in John, the 7 ones that we'll talk about, I'm the bread of life. But it's the first time he uses it. Very emphatic in Greek. You see, he's saying to her, Madam, I'm so much more than somebody who's going to explain everything to you. I'm the God of the Bible. My name is I Am. My name is Yahweh. And you know what she does? She makes a beeline for the city. She hears that I've been talking to I Am, and she bolts. Now, it's not bad, we're going to see. It's wrapped up in wonder and awe and excitement. And all these thoughts are rolling through her head, and she's blown away. Wow. Brothers and sisters, when you're sharing the gospel, you're not done until Jesus is revealed to that person. That's the goal, is to reveal Jesus to them. Now, this is not the only method or outline that you can use. As I said, there's others in Scripture, and you can use whichever ones at any time you want to. But they all must revolve around the same body of truth, that is, the gospel. We need to make sure all of the gospel is in there. We don't leave any of it out. But depending on the person, you may emphasize certain things. You might flip some of the points around, as I said earlier. Think about how different it was between Nicodemus and this woman. This is just a tool. But without organized thinking, before you go into your presentation, you're in danger of freezing up like my coworker, or worse, not even trying. Or your heart's burning to know more about living water and worshiping God in spirit and truth. Wonderful truths. Well, come back next week.